Good afternoon. A joyful Sabbath to you all, family. Hope you're staying strong. Hope you're doing well. And welcome to all those who are guests here. Welcome to Houston. A friend of mine and fellow Christian once said to me, "I know what's ahead in our future, the reward, eternal life. And I know what we will be doing in the 1,000-year reign, at least serving alongside Jesus Christ. But that's not enough. I need someone to tell me what's in it for me right now." At first blush, we might feel tempted to condemn them for what seems like a pure and raw lack of gratitude towards our abundantly gracious God. But the way she said it, it didn't have an ungrateful ring to it, more like a kind of an angst. Reflecting back on it, I now want to really applaud her for her boldness. She was willing to voice some difficult internal feelings, and something inside of her was telling her there's got to be more. And the more I thought about what she said and the way she said it, the obvious eventually became obvious to me. At the heart of what she was saying, there was a desperate desire, a yearning for a sense of daily purpose and meaning in her life right now. And what I mean by a sense of purpose is that one has an overall sense that their life is meaningful and that their day-to-day activities also have meaning and purpose. We all crave purpose. We were created that way. But at times, I think our lives can instead feel like a hamster wheel, very busy, lots of things that we need to get done. And at other times can feel mundane when we get into our routines. Sometimes it might blur out that true sense of purpose that we have each day. Now, the effects of living with a true sense of purpose are eye-opening. There's been a lot of studies done around this subject, and they reveal that having a true sense of purpose increases our optimism and life satisfaction. Studies have also found a significant association between a lack of purpose and increased feelings of depression and anxiety. Additional studies have revealed not only positive mental health impacts, but also a whole host of other benefits regarding our physical health, improved memory, cognitive abilities, lower risk for major health issues like heart problems and strokes, fewer issues with sleep, and it can play a key role in successfully recovering from major life traumas. In other words, there's so many benefits to living with a sense of purpose. And those benefits are enhanced when it's a self-transcendent purpose, meaning when it's something bigger and outside of just yourself. Now, in our Church of God culture, we're very good at communicating our future purpose. Like my friend said, we understand we're going to be a kingdom of priests serving alongside Jesus Christ, a very vibrant, exciting future. But what about our current purpose? We do talk about watching. We do talk about holding fast to the truth. We talk about letting no one take your crown. We talk about remaining unspotted from the world or not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. These are all true. These are all part of it. But I think our current spiritual purpose can feel almost at times entirely passive or like you're simply guarding against. You're playing some type of defense. And I think it can leave us feeling like there's something missing, like there's got to be something more. Like, are we just supposed to just get through this life simply to reach what's ahead? Now, we must keep our glorious future in mind, of course, Hebrews 11. But how does God want us to be living right now? What is our current purpose? Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Most of the scriptures I'll read today from the New King James. This, however, I'll read from the NASB. Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. And this verse alone shows that my life, or my friend's life, has purpose. Your life has purpose. And the image painted by this verse isn't someone sitting around waiting for a future purpose or merely guarding against threats. On the contrary, we read about a purpose here that's proactive, doing good works. It's for right now. And it's a self-transcendent purpose, meaning we're doing these good works for other people. It's something bigger than ourselves that we're a part of. And this is just one verse. We'll flesh this out quite a bit more. It's so important for us to not merely know about our purpose, but to really lean into this and participate in it. The purpose that God, our Father, has for us. By way of stark contrast, I'm inviting you to briefly, very briefly, consider some common alternative ways that people go about living their lives. The first alternative, no clear defined purpose at all. A life with no purpose is a life all about distraction. We distract ourselves from ever confronting those difficult feelings, like the ones my friend expressed. Feelings that it seems God has designed us to experience when we're lacking our purpose. It's been said that feelings are just indicators internally that something needs to be addressed. But instead, we just get through the life, get through the to-do list, so that we can get on the other side of that and maybe numb out through entertainment or video games or various ways we do that. And all those things involve this, kind of a pleasurable experience, a dopamine release. But recall that a lack of purpose leads to internal unrest. Remember that depression, that anxiety, the increased feelings, which contributes to less motivation, less participation on our part. In other words, it's a self-perpetuating vicious cycle. And at the end of the day, and then eventually at the end of our lives, can leave us feeling empty. So that would be living with no clearly defined purpose at all. Alternative two, seeking purpose in worldly things. I think of Solomon, the great king, a man who had everything, but yet you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, he seems and sounds like someone that's miserable, has an utter lack of fulfillment that comes across in what he's trying to communicate when you live apart from God. Specifically, he said he sought after pleasure, and said it was worthless. He sought meaning in his life through great accomplishments, like great works and large number of vineyards and orchards and possessions. Worthless, he said again. He sought meaning in popularity. That was fleeting, he said. He sought after just pure wealth. Unsatisfying, he said, even anxiety-inducing because, as he put it, the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Worldly pursuits in the short term can be enticing, but ultimately they too leave us empty. Finally, alternative number three, even spiritual pursuits, when self-centered, are worthless. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says we could have all knowledge, all faith, all the best spiritual gifts, and there is nothing if we're not rooted and grounded in that agape love. That sacrificial love, he says, we could give away all our goods to feed the poor and even give our bodies to be burned, and that would still be as nothing if we're not rooted and grounded in that love. Deeds without a heart rooted and grounded there are nothing, and the experience is like vain striving. It can leave you exhausted. Now, those are some grim, gloomy alternatives. So I want to return to Ephesians 2:10 and reread with urgency and some genuine interest. What is this self-transcendent purpose that God has included you in and included me in? Ephesians 2:10, I'll read from the NIV this time, and I'm going to personalize the scripture. For you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. God is a purposeful God. He was purposeful in how he created you. He's purposeful in how he continues to shape and mold you in his hands. And you have a current purpose, both to grow in his spirit and to do things that he has prepared for you to do. in your life, the choice of which purpose you will pursue, or if you'll pursue any purpose at all. Each day, that choice is yours. And my goal today is to stir you up, encourage you, and even persuade you to get intimately connected to the profound purpose that your Father has for you. It's one involving family, community, and connection. And it's one that he wants you to be engaged and involved in right now. The title of this message is The Love That's Purposeful. The Love That's Purposeful. Now, we have a series of messages that you don't need to have listened to for this one to make sense, but to briefly recap, this series has led us here. This series is essentially, as I think about it, a look at being part of God's family right now. Emphasis on family and emphasis on right now, not simply in the future. Part one was God Loves You Through It, which looked at being fathered by God, not simply to know that as a title of his, but to put yourself in the scripture and receive the fathering that you see him doing in the scripture, to know that, to experience it, to have him love you through it. Part two was the love that rescues, recognizing we have a desperate need to be rescued out of not just the penalty of our sins, but actually rescued out of living those ways. It takes two to rescue. Remember Lot's wife. You have to want to be rescued out of a situation. Truly leaving that behind, being quieted in his love and adopted fully into your new family. Part three was the love that's possible. We talked about the stewardship, the responsibility that we have as part of his household to tend and keep the conditions of our heart, what we're reading, watching, thinking about, keeping those clean and pure so that the measure of his spirit that was given to us at baptism can grow and flourish in us so that we can grow and mature in our family. And now today, part four, we're going to further explore daily life, what it is, what it means that we're part of this family right now. With the love that we've experienced from God up to now and that the scripture says has been poured out in your hearts, being rooted and grounded in that love so that it moves you to fulfill your purpose that your Father has for you. Please turn to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21, Jesus is speaking to a group of people who had been called out of the world, who had been entrusted with the truths of God, and who were to be representatives of God. Perhaps that's a situation that sounds familiar to us. And it's to those people that Jesus said this parable, verse 28. He said, what do you think? A man had two sons. And we'll pause a moment because I want to notice right away that Jesus draws their, what picture Jesus is drawing their attention to, our attention, it's to a father and two children, a family. Resuming verse 28, and this father came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Now the setting of this parable is not in the future, it's today, it's right now. You're part of the family, I have certain works for you to do. Verse 29, and that son answered and said, I will not. But afterward the son regretted it and went. Then this man, this father, came to his second son and said likewise. And that second son answered and said, I go. But he did not go. Now Jesus asked which of the two sons did the will of his father, and it was the first son that worked that day in his father's vineyard. And Jesus then makes his point to these people, implying that they were like the second son who hadn't worked in God's vineyard. Now I want to notice a moment the setup that Jesus uses here to an extent is true to our experience in that while both sons knew what their responsibility was, it was a choice that was left up to them. God didn't force either child to go and work that day. He didn't strike down the first son when the first son said, no, I won't. And God gives us a choice too. And here only one chose to do God's work, reminding us that it's not about what you know to do. It's not about what you intend to do. It's not what you've committed verbally to doing at baptism. It's about what you actually do. You ever wonder how that second son here chose to spend his time that day? They both had the same amount of time, both children. You know, applying it to these people, Scripture gives us an idea. They spend a lot of time having disputes over their doctrines. They spent time enjoying prominent places at feasts and gatherings. They spent time teaching commandments of men as doctrines. In other words, they created a culture where their sect or their organization's rules were elevated to being taught as doctrinal truth. It's pretty fascinating to consider how they were spending their time. But before we're too hard on them, we should also understand and keep in mind these were people that were keeping the Sabbath. They went to church on Saturday. They were keeping the holy days, not the holidays. They were keeping the meat laws. They were tithing. They were fasting. Now, aren't those the signs, the markers of who God's representatives are or not? The fact that Jesus told these people who were doing all of these things, you haven't been working in the family business, ought to really catch our attention. Now, should all of these things they were doing be part of our life? Absolutely. But is that the extent of our purpose? Absolutely not. Jesus is making his expectation clear. There is something more. Now, this two sons parable was just one parable in a string of four that Jesus gave to his disciples who were present for all four. And in those days, a rabbi would often string together multiple parables in order to teach one overarching primary lesson. As you think about what Jesus went through with his disciples here, the first was a living parable, the parable of the fig tree, when Jesus was hungry, but the tree was without fruit, so his hunger was left unsatisfied. And Jesus makes the tree wither away. The second then was the parable that we read, where one child chose to labor and one child chose not to. And then the third parable he gives is the landowner, where the main lesson is summed up in verse 43 of Matthew 21, where he says, "The kingdom is given to those who are bearing fruit." You can see our purpose is starting to get fleshed out a little bit more. It's a daily purpose. We're to bear fruit. We're to labor. And the importance of our purpose, the importance of your role in that, may surprise you. Please turn to John 15. John 15. Jesus highlights what I find to be a very inspiring aspect of us choosing to fulfill our purpose. Verse 8. John 15, verse 8. Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." So you bearing fruit, choosing to do the works of God that God has prepared for you, part of that family business, I find it inspiring to think that by choosing to do that is actually bringing glory to God, to our Father, to our older brother, and to our family name. Who doesn't want to choose to bring glory to our Father? Now, in the preceding verses, verses 1 through 7, Jesus speaks to the how. He communicates an absolutely crucial dynamic regarding you and I bearing fruit. Verse 4, we'll read, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So Jesus rightly underscores our inability to do anything without him. We must abide in him, meaning drawing near, obeying him. And he also here uses an analogy. He says, "I'm the vine and you are the branches." It's a fairly well-known passage. It's in my children's Bible songs. I am the vine, you are the branches. But perhaps this well-known passage is only well-worn at its surface, because have you ever really stopped to consider the reality of what our rabbi is communicating here? What does it actually mean that Jesus is the vine and you are a branch? In Harry Lee Poe's book, The Fruit of Christ's Presence, he wrote, "The purpose of the branch is to serve as a vehicle through which the vine expresses itself. The branch bears the fruit which the vine produces. And I'm going to really want to emphasize the next two short statements. Grapes do not appear on the vine. It's the branches that bear those grapes. So let that image sink in. Jesus, the vine, the true source, the true producer of the grapes. Yet that fruit, those grapes, actually appear on us, on the branches. Let's understand the importance of our role. And this reality fills your life and mine with purpose. Yours is not a life of solely waiting for a future event. You're part of something much bigger that's already started. It's already going on right now. Because either God is not building or growing a family right now, or he is. And you have a daily purpose of the utmost importance of contributing to that. Please turn to Luke chapter 9. There's a literal, real-life example of this vine and branch analogy. So let's watch it. Let's go watch Luke chapter 9. Now, in my experience, hearing this passage, the feeding of the 5,000, is typically used to illustrate Jesus' ability to do miracles. It's used to illustrate how he can produce so much from so little. And those are true. However, we're going to zero in on a slightly different takeaway. Because just like Jesus, when he went up to that fig tree we mentioned, and he was hungry, so too the context of this situation, there's hunger. We have a crowd that's hungry. Picking up verse 12, Luke 9, verse 12. When the day began to wear away, the 12, that's the disciples, came and said to Jesus, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But Jesus said to his disciples, "You give them something to eat." And the disciples said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Now, a couple of things. This miracle is in all 4 Gospels, and if you put all of them together, you see some details that we can't note just in Luke here. One thing is the disciples didn't appear to even have any of the loaves or the fish. It was someone in the crowd. That was in John 6, verse 9. And another thing I noticed was in Matthew 14, 21, these 5,000 men were really more like, thought to be more like 10,000 people, with women and children included. So the situation is this. There's this huge need. You have 10,000 people. The disciples, they didn't have anything. They didn't have the food, or the fruit, if you will, nor the ability, of course, to provide such. Now, verse 16. Then Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. All right, so Jesus, the vine, is producing. Let's keep reading. And Jesus gave the food to the disciples to set before the multitude. And so they all ate and were filled. Now the need, the hunger this time was satisfied. Praise and thanks be to God for that. Now a couple of questions. First, why didn't Jesus just distribute this bread and the fish? We have to visualize and understand what was going on here. They're all on this hill, and Jesus at the top of the hill with his disciples, and he's teaching them. He's teaching the multitudes. Why didn't Jesus just say, "Everyone line up and come and get this food"? Instead, he had the disciples do the work of distributing the food, walking up and down the hill, thought to be so many times, back and forth. Why? Second question, why didn't Jesus say, "Can I have more volunteers to help pass out this food? Be easier, be more efficient"? Why wouldn't he do that? Seems like this was a lot more work for the disciples than it had to be. Jesus is doing more here than simply physically feeding a multitude. He's teaching. And the lesson is to his disciples, he is the vine. His disciples, those who abide in him, are the branches. Now in John's account, it adds a detail about the loaves of bread that were present here that the disciples were distributing. John says they were barley loaves. Why is that important? Who's the barley harvest? Spiritually speaking, is Jesus Christ. So the point's made even clearer that I'm the vine The food is both from me and of me. And then the multitude received that sustenance, those grapes, if you will, directly from the branches. You are expected to bear and distribute his food, his nourishment to other people. I'd say that's a fairly significant purpose for us to step into right away. I think it's helpful to think of it not only in the vine and branch context, but also in the family context. We have a father who is desiring and counting on his children to engage in and contribute to the family. Recall that Jesus was once asked, "Who are my brothers and my sisters?" And he extended his hands towards his disciples, "Those who are doing the will of my Father." And our elder brother, of course, set the perfect example. He said, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Do we imitate our rabbi? Do we emulate our older brother? That's how it works in this family. Back to Poe's book, he writes, "God's chosen to express his love and his purposes in and to the world through people. He wants others to know who he is and what he's like through meeting and interacting with you." Now, this is a pattern that's found throughout Scripture. In Acts 10, there was an angel that came to Cornelius. Why wouldn't the angel just explain everything? Why was Peter sent to Cornelius? In John 3:22, it says Jesus baptized, but really, if you look in John 4, verse 2, it was the disciples that physically did the baptizing. Our Bibles are an example of this. Inspired by God, the Word of God, but written down and communicated through his people. God intervenes at times, to be sure. He could have decided to divinely intervene with his own hand every time for every person. But Jesus didn't heal every sick and lame person when he was here. He left work to be done. And God has chosen, for the most part, to leave it to be done through people, through you. Ours is a current and a magnificent purpose. Now, I want to reread this miracle in Luke 9, because rereading it in this different way that we're about to do helps draw out, I think, some real life applicable challenges that we will face if we choose to apply this in our lives. Now, if you've ever wished you could sit at the feet of the Rabbi Jesus Christ and been taught directly by him, we're going to do our best to read through it that way this time. In Luke 9, verse 12, join Jesus there as a disciple of his. Verse 12, when the day begins to wear away, you come and say to Jesus, "Let's dismiss this multitude so that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." Now, you are in a deserted place. You are tired and hungry. The day is wearing away. And you have 5,000 to 10,000 people who are also tired and hungry. Seems entirely logical to suggest to your rabbi, "Let's dismiss class and let them go get some food and some provisions." But verse 13, Jesus tells you, "You give them something to eat." Now, you receive this, I find it surprising, instruction from your rabbi. And if you really put yourself there, if you really humor me and do that, and you look around and see all those people, look around and see that you've got no resources, and let Jesus' command sink in. You give them something to eat. What are you thinking? What are you feeling when he's telling you that? I'm thinking, how? I'm thinking, what do you mean? What can I do? It doesn't seem like, it doesn't feel like I have enough. And you don't. It's true, you don't have enough. A branch cannot bear fruit on its own. He told us that. You don't think Jesus knew they didn't have anywhere close to enough? Jesus knew that. And if he knew that, why is he telling you, give them something to eat? It's a master class. Jesus wanted the disciples then, he wants us right now, to experience the feeling of what it's like, of what can I possibly do? And why would he want them to experience that moment? Because there was going to be a time when he was no longer physically right there with them. He was teaching them how to get through those times. That's how it is for us. That's how we experience these moments, as Jesus is not physically in the flesh right here with us. For me, I see someone in need, but I think, I don't have enough time. I don't have enough energy. I don't have enough experience. I don't even know what it is this person might need. Whatever the case may be, the crux of the situation is, I don't have enough. Yet do you at times, like me, get this sense that God's saying, I want you and I expect you to nourish them? Have you ever experienced that? That tug, that pull from God's Spirit? I should do something here. But almost immediately, you have 1,000 reasons blasting through your mind as to why it's just not possible. Too often, I've resisted that tug, that pull. It's justifiable, I think, at least. I have all these reasons why it cannot be done. Our rabbi teaches us here, take what little you have, and I'll make it more than enough. If you turn to me, if you come to me and rely on me, I'll make it more than enough. Do you believe that? I don't mean, do you believe that Jesus has the capability to perform such a miracle? It happened. We just read it. It's an historical fact. I mean, do you believe that he will do such things through you? This is what I call the critical decision point. It's a question about faith. We must be firmly persuaded and convinced, both in the power of the vine and in his desire to perform such things through the children of God. I was talking with a friend of mine, his name's Eddie, about the subject of this message, and he relayed an experience that I asked if I could share, and he said, yeah. And this is a guy that, ever since I've met him, seems to be very much rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. So one day, he said he came into this coffee shop and he noticed a woman sitting alone. She just looked sad, he said. And he said, I just had the quick thought I should go over there. I should say something. Now for me, in that moment, Jesus is telling him, I want you to give her something to eat. But then he said, immediately, so many doubts came flooding through his mind. Man, this is going to be awkward. I don't know this woman at all. She might think I'm weird. And what can I offer her anyway? Besides, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm misguided and she's not sad at all. Maybe she's just deep in thought. This is that critical decision point where you can choose to resist that tug and just walk away. Or you can follow Jesus, having confidence that the vine can produce whatever's needed. Now then, and this is important, Eddie prayed. He said, I said a prayer. And he walked through the fear and he approached this woman. And I don't want to gloss over that part because praying first is crucial. And Eddie knew who produced the sustenance. He knew where to get his basket that could nourish this woman. After praying, he walked up and said, I'm sorry, I just felt compelled by God's Spirit to come over and ask, how are you doing? The woman responded, I was just praying that God would send me someone. I was just praying that so God would send me someone that could pray for me and pray with me. God had a good work prepared beforehand, and Eddie walked in it. He prayed with her. There was a woman in need, and at the time she left her home that day, she didn't even know Eddie existed. Unbeknownst to either of them, they show up at the same place, two strangers in this coffee shop, and seemingly out of nowhere, here's a man who's acting no less than like a loving and caring sibling in the same family, going with her to their dad together. Her cry was heard. And that must have been so comforting and so reassuring to her. You think perhaps that woman felt like this was some kind of miracle? A stranger meeting her need completely unexpectedly out of nowhere? Maybe she thought Eddie was an angel. Who knows? But what we do know is God brought that woman there, and he brought Eddie there. And the woman was nourished, and God was glorified, because Eddie decided, yes, I'll work for you today, God. Eddie wasn't a barren fig tree with no fruit to offer. He came bearing fruit. What does that mean? What fruit was he bearing? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, kindness, goodness, faithfulness to God's will and not to his own fear. What was the source of that fruit? It wasn't Eddie's own human ability where he was thinking of all the reasons not to go over and say hello. The source was the vine, of course. The love of God, a love that is purposeful and moves us to action on behalf of other people. How many opportunities are out there like that for us? Quickly back to the miracle of the 5,000, because before we leave, there is one last thing I want us to notice. Verse 17 of Luke 9. So they, the multitude, all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. Now, taking all the accounts together, make some things clear about this passage. One, in John's account, it was Jesus that instructed his disciples to go and take up the baskets. And you take all the accounts together, it was very clear that all 12 were actually filled, still filled, with leftovers. I thought the miracle was over. No, our rabbi wasn't done teaching as he gives the instruction to his disciples to take up these baskets. And a few verses later, he gives them another instruction, and he's talking about the cost of discipleship. He says, take up your cross and follow me. So that's the same instruction. It was all 12 disciples who were instructed to take up those baskets, which were still filled with nourishment. Why? Because our rabbi is telling each and every one of us that as you go about your day, have my bread on you. Carry it with you as you go. We should be like Eddie, noticing others and then praying and letting God's love move us to act with purpose on their behalf. Ready to distribute, ready to nourish with Jesus' bread. If you're prepared, if you do this, you don't think Jesus will make use of you? Now, Jesus, being not only our rabbi, but also our shepherd, he leads us into and through those good works that God has planned for us. And I'd like us to have this shepherd and sheep relationship in mind, this mindset, as we turn to Matthew 11. Please turn to Matthew 11. Now we're shifting subtly here from talking about the fact that we have this magnificent, significant purpose and whether or not we'll choose to engage in that. We're going to shift from that to now considering what attitude, what approach do we have towards this purpose of ours? Matthew 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, gotten by force, and the violent take it, that is the kingdom, by force. Now this can be a somewhat confusing passage. Commentators acknowledge that as well. It says the kingdom suffers violence. I think we can maybe understand that. We understand the violent death of John the Baptist, of course of Jesus Christ, of the other disciples, Stephen. But what is meant by the next statement that Jesus makes? He says, the violent take it, the kingdom, by force. Are violent people, as we might think of a violent person, just taking God's kingdom? There's a couple of Jewish scholars who wrote some articles that I've read, and seems to make a lot of sense. They describe what this word, the word Jesus likely used, was a Hebrew word, prats. A word that means people that are intensely passionate. It makes sense that if you look at Luke's account of what the verse we just read, he says, every man presses into the kingdom. And one thing I learned about this passage is that Jesus' audience likely would have connected it to Micah 2, 12 and 13. We won't turn there. But Micah, in that passage, talks about God gathering a remnant of his people and putting them together like sheep in a sheepfold, just meaning in their pen. Gathers his people together like sheep and puts them in a pen. And this is why I wanted to set that shepherd and sheep mindset. Because back, I don't know if it's still true, but back in the day, Israel was divided in that it had a very fertile side. And then you just walk a little bit over here, and it's a very dry, desolate side. Now, on the fertile side, of course, that's where the farmers were. That's where they spent their time. And on the dry, desert side, that's where the shepherds were most of the year with their sheep. And most of the year, these two distinctly different people were spent separated. But after harvest, a symbiotic relationship would ensue. There was an agreement that once the farmers had harvested their crop, and there was going to be leftover, a little bit left over and all that, stubble and just different things remaining, that the sheep could come in and graze on, they could enjoy it, and the farmers benefited because the sheep were fertilizing their field. Now, the sheep wanted to be in that fertile area. If you're in a dry, desolate place, you want that fertile area where all the food and water was. But the sheep had to wait until the time was ready. So there had to be a place where they were kept while they were waiting. And that's in that sheep pen, that's in the sheepfold, where they're all gathered together, pent up. And they wanted out so badly that when it was time, Micah said they would break out through the gate, exploding through the gate. They were intensely passionate about getting out there. That's prats, that's the word prats that Micah used. And if you ever see a video of the sheep being released, they're just jumping and leaping through the gate. Now, prats is all about passion. And as people of God, Jesus said God's kingdom, those people, they're going to have this kind of intense passion. And if you think about those sheep being stuck in that pen, all pent up, not able to get what they're desperately wanting, you kind of feel that angst. It reminds me of the angst in my friend's voice, who maybe didn't know it then, but I think comes from just not living, understanding, and being connected to that purpose that we have right now, knowing there's something more. And the sheep's response, when it was time, that prats, that breaking through, that's the enthusiasm, of course, that we want. It's an attitude, the reason I'm spending time on it is it's an attitude that's in direct contrast with our era, the Laodicean era, the lukewarm era, the I'm in need of nothing era. I picture that description, I'm in need of nothing, lukewarm. You're telling me about a purpose? Meh. What's your attitude today, right now, as we've been looking at God telling us about our purpose? What's your attitude towards this purpose? Are you, Or are you anxious? Are you ready to jump at the chance, at the opportunity? Let's head towards wrapping up. Please turn over to Matthew 26. The last scripture we'll turn to, Matthew 26. Look at verse 7. Matthew 26, 7. A woman came to Jesus having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. Now, pause there for a moment. How expensive was this oil? In John's account, it says 300 denarii. That's a full year's working wage. So that's what she had. That's her flask, a full year's working wage. And by comparison, I found it interesting that the feeding of the 5,000 that we read about, Mark's account says, what, should we go buy 200 denarii worth of food to feed this crowd? So just for comparison's sake, I found it interesting those details were given in both of these events. I think in some way it links that miracle with this woman here. But this woman came to Jesus. You know that Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. Right? There's that tug, there's that pull for this woman to go and do this thing. We might imagine her crucial, critical decision point, taking that very expensive oil. Yet despite the cost, she came to Jesus, resuming verse 7, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. An act of kindness. And in terms of money, a very costly one for our sister. Verse 8, but when Jesus' disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? They said, we could have sold this and given it to the poor. And I want you to imagine the situation from the woman's point of view. You've done something costly. You've done something for someone else. It was a sacrifice for you. And in response, you get people saying, what are you doing? How does that feel? Not good. It gives her an opportunity to doubt everything she just did. Its usefulness, whether or not she should have done it at all. We too will face plenty of doubts along the way. Whether it's someone questioning, what are you doing? Or maybe someone who just is ungrateful. These are all going to be opportunities for us to doubt. Should I have done anything? Am I being useful? Just remember who it is that wants you to be doubting constantly while you're laboring for your Heavenly Father. That's the enemy. We simply cannot succumb to that. And how do we avoid succumbing to those doubts? We abide in our shepherd. And as the woman's there, Jesus says this in the middle of verse 10, why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. Jesus compassionately and publicly reassures this daughter of God. And he'll reassure you too if you draw near to him, if you ask him. This passage is not just about reassurance, but those Ephesians 2:10 where we started, the alarm bells should be going off. Because remember, it says you were created for good works, which God prepared for you. Here Jesus says, she's doing a good work for me. She was living and fulfilling her purpose at that moment that God had for her. And let's read what Jesus declares next about her and her work. Verse 13, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. What this woman has done for God lives on forever. And we read it here today. Do you want to be part of something that is eternal and that lives on forever? You see, we can't possibly throw away this opportunity. We simply cannot afford to live a life that's too busy, too distracted with things that are temporary and will pass away. The opportunity cost is simply too high. You and I must be laboring for that which is eternal and will live on. God tells us he has a book of remembrance. And if he says it, of course, you can bank it. It's true. So we can labor not only with confidence that the vine will produce, but with assurance and enthusiasm, because no matter what response you might get from somebody else, God has your work recorded in a book. I was discussing this message with my mama, and she also shared a story that I think is helpful for us. She said she once prayed to God before going into a church service, asking if there was something she could do for him, wanting to labor, and she said, well, I specifically asked, could it be something creative? Because that's what I like to do. Shortly after praying, she walked into services and a widow approached her asking for a favor. Can you make me 10 Feast of Tabernacle cards? The widow asked. It was an amazing experience, my mom said. And I think it's encouraging for us to consider that we can at least start by asking God if there's a way to work in his household that involves something we're interested in, something that he's designed us to be interested in and given us a talent to do. And those 10 feast cards, they're long gone. They were physical things with a shelf life. But while the cards are long gone, the act of satisfying a need of a widow, that labor, will live on forever. You know, our current world conditions that we talk about so frequently can leave us feeling ready to just throw up our hands and say, look, the only solution to all of this is the return of Jesus Christ. Yes. And are you waiting for a but? Because there's no but, because that's true. The only long-term solution has and always has been Jesus' return. That's true. So yes, that's true, and yet we do have a work to be doing right now that matters. God never intended for the fact that Jesus Christ's return is required for that to be the ultimate solution. He didn't intend for that to rob you of your drive, your passion, your commitment, your prats in serving him and doing his work today. Now, we're not going to turn there, but Ephesians 2:10, where we started, I'm just going to read it once more and ask that you simply hear the words. Imagine applying this purpose in your life this coming week. For you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you. You can't do it all. God doesn't want you to do it all. He has a whole family he's creating and he's building. But you can do these three things. You can notice people. You can pray. And you can move forward with a purpose. Because he does have good work specifically for you. Pray. Draw near to the bread of life. And he will take what little you have and he'll make it be more than enough. Remember those first words we started with. I know what's in our future. I know we'll be serving it someday alongside Jesus in that 1,000-year reign. But that's not enough. There's got to be something more. What about right now? You remember those words we started with. We've heard God tell us today, yes, there's more. My son, my daughter, go work today in my vineyard. God says, I'm including you. Come build with me on this foundation that's eternal. In Isaiah 6:8, God asks, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. I encourage you, I urge you for the rest of today, tomorrow, and this week, get intimately connected to your true purpose and being filled with the love that's purposeful.